Please take your Bibles and turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 7. We began looking at this last week. We're going to pick up our reading at verse 8, and we will read down through verse 16. Hear now God's holy word from 1 Corinthians chapter 7, beginning at verse 8. To the unmarried and the widows I say that it is good for them to remain single, as I am. But if they cannot exercise self-control, they should marry, for it is better to marry than to burn with passion. To the married I give this charge, not I, but the Lord. The wife should not separate from her husband, but if she does, she should remain unmarried, or else be reconciled to her husband, and the husband should not divorce his wife. To the rest I say, I, not the Lord, that if any brother has a wife who is an unbeliever, and she consents to live with him, he should not divorce her. If any woman has a husband who is an unbeliever, and he consents to live with her, she should not divorce him. For the unbelieving husband is made holy because of his wife, and the unbelieving wife is made holy because of her husband. Otherwise, your children would be unclean, but as it is, they are holy. But if the unbelieving partner separates, let it be so. In such cases, the brother or sister is not enslaved. God has called you to peace. For how do you know, wife, whether you will save your husband? Or how do you know, husband, whether you will save your wife? This is God's holy word. In 1 Corinthians, beginning here at chapter 7, the Apostle Paul has started answering questions that were sent to him by letter from the Corinthian church. And he is dealing with, in this chapter, dealing with issues surrounding marriage and divorce, and marriage to an unbeliever and divorce from that. And what do you do about single folks? And what do you do about widows? And all these things that revolve around marriage. We saw some of this as we began looking at the chapter last time. We saw last time that the Apostle Paul gave some godly advice. There were people apparently in Corinth who were saying, because of all of the sexual immorality around us in the city, because of all of the temptations to sin, therefore we impose on everyone mandatory celibacy. And Paul has already answered and said, that's not good advice. As a matter of fact, he will not go so far as to ever command that, but he does make some recommendations regarding that particular idea. We've seen that basically that doesn't help when it comes to lust, and he's going to answer that question once again today. But he gives some advice, and he says it is good, as we start out here, talking about the unmarried and widows, it is a good thing for them to remain single as I am. So, he's not going to state it yet, but as we go later on in the chapter, we're going to see that there is a problem that is brewing, that's developing in the Roman Empire, that's about to come to a head in the 60s when Nero ascends to the throne. And Nero begins to persecute Christians, begins to blame all of his problems on this one group. And the persecution becomes very severe. And Paul, as an apostle or a prophet, knows this is about to happen. And he gives advice in the context of what do you do when you know that you're about to face imminent persecution that is incredibly severe. And so he says, to those of you who are not married, or those of you who are widowed or divorced, or who are now single, just basically as I am, the advice that I give is it's good for you to remain single. And it's said in that context of the specially hard times that were ahead. Think about it. Christians are about to be arrested. They're about to be imprisoned. They're about to be persecuted. Some are about to be executed. And so what the Apostle Paul wants these folks to realize is they need to prepare for this just like soldiers prepare for going to war. He wants them to be ready for immediate battle. And so his advice, and it's advice, is if you can remain single, do so. Still set in the context of what he said in verses 6 and 7, I say this as a concession where he was making those comments. And he wants them to remain unmarried as he is. Now, we saw last time that we don't know whether Paul was ever married. Was he widowed? Was he divorced? Was he never married at all? We don't have any real clue on that. But we know from what he says here that at this moment he is not married. And he states that it's a good policy then, in times of great persecution, not to seek marriage if you are single. And he's going to explain more about this when you get to verse 26 down to verse 35. But we're not there yet. When we get there, we'll talk about it in more detail. However, in verse 9, he talks about self-control and about passion. But if they cannot, talking about those who are single, who are unmarried at that moment, who are widowed, if they cannot exercise self-control, they should marry, for it is better to marry than to burn with passion. Paul's a realist. He's been a pastor for a while. He knows what it's like to come nose to nose with sin. He knows what it's like to deal with sinners who do not have the gift of celibacy, to deal with sinners who have such difficulty with self-control, who cannot hold on to their passions. And he knows that anybody in a condition like that, who is unable to exercise self-control, to say to that person, just don't have any temptation or desire or sex, is not going to be helpful. Okay? He's dealt with it. He's dealing with it some more. And he gives them the only answer. He says, you should marry. In that situation, if you cannot control yourself, you should marry. Because this is the only legitimate outlet for sexual desire. We've already seen that earlier in the chapter. The problem is those who lack self-control in this area of their life are constantly struggling. They're constantly struggling with sexual temptation. And so he uses this term to burn in a metaphorical way, to burn with sexual desire, to burn with lust, to burn with passion. And so what he's saying is, given the choice of marrying in a time of intense trial and difficulty versus struggling constantly with sexual desires that will lead you to sin, Paul advises those who are single to marry in spite of the problems that they will encounter. But just recognize you're going to run into problems. He's going to tell later on, you're going to run into family issues and problems in the midst of all of these trials. And therefore, his godly advice, not command at this particular point, is to do this. And remember, he will not impose celibacy on everybody. That's not the answer. And so he gives this godly advice. And this godly advice would apply today to anyone who would be in a similar situation where you are being intensely persecuted for your Christian faith. It might be better for you in that situation to do as Paul recommends here. But then he turns to some commands. And he begins to deal with divorce and godly marriage commands in verse 10. And he says, to the married I give this charge. And then the ESV has this parenthesis, not I, but the Lord, the wife should not separate from her husband. So what he's doing at this point is he is telling us what Jesus taught while Jesus was on earth during his earthly ministry. He is not, as some people wrongly suppose, distinguishing between God's inspired commandments versus some kind of uninspired commandment that Paul just happened to think up on his own at that moment. That's not what he's doing. This is not inspired stuff versus uninspired stuff. This is what Jesus taught while on earth versus what Paul's going to say in a few minutes, what Jesus didn't address, but I, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, am now addressing. And so all of this is inspired. It's just Jesus talked about this. Jesus didn't talk about this, but the risen Jesus gave me the command to talk about this. That's what we're looking at. So it's all inspired. There's not anything in here that's not in what he's saying. the command that Christ gave was that the wife should not separate from her husband. And the word separation here has to do with a separation leading to a divorce, because the next sentence indicates that the state that exists after this separation is unmarriage. You're unmarried if you separate like this. So this is a separation of divorce that he's referring to. He's not talking about a temporary separation of some kind, but a divorce that actually breaks the marriage bond. Jesus talked about this. As a matter of fact, in the Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, Jesus addresses this issue four times. And twice in Matthew. In Matthew chapter 5, he said, "But I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife, except on the ground of sexual immorality, makes her commit adultery, and whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery." He taught in Matthew 19, "So they are no longer two but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate." They said to him, "Then why did Moses command one to give a certificate of divorce and send her away?" He said to them, "Because of the hardness of your heart, Moses allowed you to divorce your wives, but from the beginning it was not so. And I say to you that whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery." Then in Mark 10, he said to them, "Whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery against her. And if she divorces her husband and marries another, she commits adultery." And in Luke 16, "Everyone who divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery. And he who marries a woman divorced from her husband commits adultery." So, Christ addressed this issue. He addressed it very clearly. He addressed it from every angle you can possibly imagine, from the viewpoint of the husband, from the viewpoint of the wife, from the viewpoint of what takes place if this type of divorce occurs. He gives a legitimate, please understand that, reason for divorce. Christ does speak of a legitimate reason for divorce, and that is porneia. It's translated fornication or sexual immorality. We saw as we looked at that word back in chapter 6 that it's a very broad word. It includes anything you can think of in terms of sexual sin. There's nothing that you could think of in terms of sexual sin that would not fit under this umbrella term. It's a very broad, it's much broader than adultery. It's the broadest possible term, and it includes all of that type of thing. And so Jesus says this is a legitimate cause for divorce. But Christ is addressing a particular situation. Christ came to the people of God. He came to the covenant community. He came to Israel, and he was addressing those who were believers or should have been believers. He was addressing the situation of one believer with another and how that had to be handled. And then Paul mentions in verse 11, "But if she does," talking about she does divorce her husband, "she should remain unmarried or else be reconciled to her husband, and the husband should not divorce his wife." Now, what happens if she does sin and she does divorce her husband unbiblically? Paul says what she ought to do is remain unmarried. Why? Well, look at what Jesus said. If you marry someone else, you commit adultery. And so she should remain unmarried. And the reason is so that she might be able to be reconciled to her husband. Either remain unmarried altogether or seek to be reconciled and remarried to her husband. This is because back in Deuteronomy, the Word of God tells us that if a person is divorced and there is an intervening marriage to someone else and then a divorce again, that spouse may not go back and marry the first spouse. Okay, and so all of this is contained within this idea. And then Paul says, same thing holds true for the husband divorcing his wife. Notice, please notice this. Any divorce, even an unbiblical divorce, results in an unmarried state. They are not still, quotation marks, married in the eyes of God. There's no such thing taught in Scripture. Okay? Please understand that. what happens is, even if it's an ungodly divorce, even if it's a wrong-headed and wrong in every way, it still results in an unmarried state. It results in an unmarried state that ought not to exist, but it is still unmarriage. Ought not to be, but there it is. It's unmarried. And then Paul addresses something Jesus did not address while on earth. To the rest, I say, I not the Lord. This is where he's giving his command based on what the risen Lord Jesus has told him to say, but something that Christ did not address while in his earthly ministry. If any brother has a wife who is an unbeliever and she consents to live with him, he should not divorce her. If any woman has a husband who is an unbeliever and he consents to live with her, she should not divorce him. So Paul turns to this matter that Jesus did not address. It's the matter that we would call mixed marriage in the true biblical sense of the term. It's a believer and an unbeliever. That's what a mixed marriage is biblically. And Paul is not advocating at all here that believers ought to marry unbelievers. That's not what he's saying. As a pastor, I've had people come to me, and generally it's been women who wanted to marry a man who was not a Christian, and they've got this great hope that they'll be able to convert him, and so maybe what they need to do is just marry him, and he'll come to Christ. In only one instance do I know that ever actually happened, and it wasn't the result of the wife. It was the result of a man in the military hearing a godly chaplain preach the word of God to him, and he was converted on the base in the chapel service. But that was not what you normally would have expected, and that certainly didn't come because of the marriage. It came in spite of the marriage. So unbiblical marriages happen, and Paul is dealing with that. And also, let's think about the whole situation in Corinth. Here are two pagans who've never heard the gospel. They're married to one another. Paul comes to town, preaches the gospel. One of the spouses is converted to Christ and becomes a believer, but the other one is not. Now you've got this mixed marriage. You've got a Christian in the household, and you've got a non-Christian in the household. They both used to be pagans. Now one of them is not. And so he's addressing, however this happened, he's addressing that. But he's not giving any command to say, Christian, you can go out and marry some unbeliever. He's going to tell you later on, no, you can't. You can marry someone, but in the Lord, he's going to say. Now, the question is this. Here's what he's dealing with. And this apparently came to him from the church in Corinth. Because they were dealing with it. Should a believer who is now married to an unbeliever divorce his unbelieving spouse because she's an unbeliever? That's the question. And he says, no, that's not sufficient cause. Just because your husband is not a believer, just because your wife is not a believer, that is not sufficient cause to seek divorce in this situation. Now, always, remember, always, no matter what the situation is, if there's fornication, yes, you may divorce. That's always the right answer according to Jesus. But Paul's dealing specifically with the issue of, just because this person's an unbeliever, can I divorce him or can I divorce her? And he says, no, as long as the two of you agree together, the two of you consent together to live together as man and wife. That's what his answer amounts to, as long as he consents to live with you. That's the determining factor here. In such an instance, Paul says, the believer does not have a right to divorce the unbeliever. And then he says something in verse 14 that throws lots of folks. For the unbelieving husband is made holy because of his wife, and the unbelieving wife is made holy because of her husband. Otherwise your children would be unclean, but as it is, they are holy. Now, I would submit to you that unless you understand covenant theology, you can't understand Paul's answer. Okay, and that many folks who don't understand covenant theology get wildly off track. When they look at this answer that Paul's giving, they scratch their heads, they don't believe it, they can't comprehend what he's saying. You need to, if you haven't studied covenant theology, get a good book and study it. It will help a great deal in this matter. What he's speaking about, when he uses the term make holy, and other Bible translations use the word sanctified, He says that the unbelieving spouse is sanctified by the believing spouse. Now, there are three uses of the word sanctify in the Scriptures. The first idea, the first use of it means to cleanse. That's not what Paul is saying here. The second use means to render morally pure. The Holy Spirit does that, but that's not what a human being can do. So that's not what Paul's talking about. He's talking about the third use. And the third use is to consecrate or to regard as sacred, and therefore to reverence or to hallow. And so what he's saying here is this: any person or thing that is consecrated to God or dedicated to the service of God is said to be sanctified. And the opposite of that is any person or anything that's not consecrated to God is said to be common or unclean or profane. And so if you take someone or something out of the category of being common and you transfer them into the category of being holy, you have sanctified that person or sanctified that thing. We've got an idea of this from Peter's sheep vision in Acts chapter 10. Remember, Peter's up on the roof. He goes into a trance. He sees a sheet let down from heaven attached by the four corners, and inside the sheet are all manner of animals and birds and creeping things. We've got clean animals and unclean animals. And he hears a voice from heaven say to him, "Arise, Peter, kill and eat." And Peter says, "Ain't no way. Unclean things have never crossed these lips, Lord. What are you talking about?" That's a paraphrase of what he said. And God says, "What God has made clean, do not call common." So you've got those two categories. God has declared these animals to be clean. Therefore, do not call these animals profane, unholy, common. In this regard, the same way, the Hebrew people of the Old Testament were set apart from all the nations surrounding them, and they are as a people regarded as holy by God. That includes the men and the women and the children and any Gentiles who would attach themselves to Israel. But that does not mean, this is the place where people trip, that does not mean that every single Hebrew was regenerate. It just means they were in the class of being set apart unto God. Okay? Not talking about their inward nature. Paul says something similar to this in Romans chapter 11 when he says, "The dough offered as first fruits is holy, so is the whole lump. And if the root is holy, so are the branches." And what he's getting at here is, if the parents are holy, so are the children. Any child born to Israel was considered holy. And that's the third use of this word sanctify, set apart into a special category. It's not talking about an inward change. It's not talking about a subjective change. For example, any lamb that was offered on the altar in the Old Testament for sacrifice was considered holy because it was dedicated to the Lord for sacrifice. But if you cut that lamb open, that lamb would not differ in any internal way, physically, or we can't do it spiritually, but if you did it spiritually, any way spiritually from any other lamb. It's just the difference of the lamb being set apart to God. And so children, all of the Israelites are holy in the sense that they are all set apart to the service of God, but in their inward state they are exactly like all other men. Children born to Israel are part of the holy people of God, even though, as David said, all of us are born, conceived and born in iniquity and in sin. And the Apostle Paul can declare, as he does in Ephesians chapter 2, that all of us are a holy people, and yet at the same time, we are children of wrath, even as the rest of mankind. So we can be holy, set apart unto God, and yet at the same time be children of wrath. What Paul is getting at here is that the unbelieving spouse is sanctified by the intimate relationship and union that she bears with the believing husband. And another way to think about it is think about the temple and the gold, or the altar and the gift. Jesus addresses this in Matthew 23. He says, "You blind fools, which is greater, the gold or the temple that has made the gold sacred? And you say, if anyone swears by the altar, it's nothing, but if anyone swears by the gift that is on the altar, he is bound by his oath. You blind men, for which is greater, the gift or the altar that makes the gift sacred?" You take that gift, and it looks exactly like anything else that any man has, but you place it upon the altar. It is now dedicated to God, and it is now sacred. Has there been any change between when you picked it up off the floor and put it on the altar? No. Other than now, it is in the class of those things dedicated unto God. Before, it was not in that class. It was common. So, the pagan husband, by virtue of his union with a Christian wife, is sanctified, but he remains a pagan. He's assumed a new relationship. He is now guardian of one of God's chosen people. He is now set apart unto God as the husband of a Christian wife, and he is now set apart as the father of a child of the covenant. And so children of the covenant are considered holy by virtue of being children of at least one believing parent. That means that because of a believing mother or a believing father, your children are sanctified, considered holy, and therefore eligible for the sign of the covenant, which is baptism. If the parents were both unclean, the children would be unclean. But if one parent is holy, the children are holy. And so he's using these words sacred and profane to talk about this category, this class. He's not talking about an inward change. He is not talking about regeneration versus being unclean, but rather being set apart to God versus being unclean. Your children belong to at least one believing parent. Therefore, they belong to the church of the Lord Jesus. So, Christian, mother or father, how should you treat your covenant children? You should treat them as members of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, which they are, not as pagans, not as profane, and not as unclean. They have a right to the sign of the covenant because they are declared by God to be holy by virtue of being born of at least one Christian parent. And therefore, they are fit subjects for baptism, not in order to make them holy, but because they are holy in the eyes of God. They are children of the covenant. But you should also teach them to call upon the name of the Lord, to pray to Him, and urge upon them that they exercise personal faith in the Lord Jesus Christ just as you have as a believer in Him. Remember, those children may be holy and yet unregenerate at exactly the same time. That's what he's talking about. But they are not profane. They are not apart from God. Rather, their relationship by means of at least one Christian parent sets them apart unto God as His own children. And then Paul moves on to talk about the unbeliever in divorce in verse 15. But if the unbelieving partner separates, let it be so. In such cases, the brother or sister is not enslaved. What happens if that unbeliever does not want to remain with the believer? What if he leaves? What if he packs up and says, I'm not doing this. The separation here results in divorce, not just a temporary departure from the home. Jay Adams points out in his commentary on this that this word means he is in the process of leaving. He is in the process of breaking up the marriage. And so it can refer to either actions or lack of actions that indicate that this unbeliever no longer wishes to be married at all. And it may include, as we're going to see in a second, the failure to fulfill the obligations of marriage. And so the believer has a command. Let it be so. So the same word in Greek that's used. If the unbeliever, you could translate it this way. If the unbeliever is departing, let him depart. If the unbeliever is leaving, let him leave. It's the same word. It is a grammar lesson. Permissive imperative. You are to do this. You are to allow, to let that person do what he's dead set on doing. That's what he's saying. after you've done everything you can to hold a marriage together, if the unbeliever still wishes to depart, will not stay with you, you are required by God not to stop him. You're to let him go. Let him leave. And the reason is you're called to peace. Notice that. God has called you to peace. That's the reason. For how do you know, wife, whether you will save your husband? How do you know, husband, whether you will save your wife? God's called you to peace. That means either one of two things here. Either reconciliation with one another or divorce. What he's talking about is closure. He's talking about a final resolution to this matter. There's no peace if the unbelieving husband leaves home, separates, doesn't get a divorce, doesn't want to divorce his wife, but if he doesn't want to live with her at all, will not provide for her, and is gone most of the year, and then comes back home to have his clothes washed, eat a hot meal, and have sex with his wife, and then he goes off again and leaves her pregnant. And that's a situation that often happens. That's ungodly, and that's what Paul's talking about here. God has called us to peace. And in that situation, what's happened is this person has left his marital obligations, and therefore the wife is at this point free to divorce this unbeliever. If he will not institute the divorce, she may do so because he has rejected his marital obligations and departed. That's actually according to Exodus chapter 21. In Exodus 21, there's a situation where a man is married to a slave who is also his wife. So she's got two connections to him. She's a slave, he owns her, and she's his wife, he's married her. And then he decides, I want another wife, and he marries somebody else. And what Scripture says is, if he takes another wife to himself, he shall not diminish her, the first wife, the slave wife, food, her clothing, or her marital rights. And if he does not do these three things for her, she shall go out for nothing without payment of money. Now, what that law says is if he stops doing those three things, those three obligations, food, clothing, and conjugal rights, if he stops those three things and will not do those three things for her, this slave wife is set free. She's set free from being in both conditions. She's not set free from being a wife, but she has to remain a slave to him. No. She's not set free from being a slave, but she has to remain his wife. No. She's set free from being both a slave and a wife. She goes out free. So, failure to provide food and clothing and conjugal rights constitutes grounds for divorce in terms of departure, and a Christian wife is free to divorce if he will not take that step, because God has called us to peace. A resolution has happened. And then Paul concludes with these words that seem kind of puzzling in verse 16. For how do you know, wife, whether you'll save your husband? How do you know, husband, whether you'll save your wife? I think what he's getting at here is this. You are not, Christian, you are not bound to stay with that unbeliever who is dead set on leaving in the vain hope that somehow or other, if you stick by him, you'll convert him. I think that's what he's getting at. I think he's just basically saying, don't think that if you just hang on to this marriage, even though it is gone, that somehow or other, just your hanging on is going to convert this guy. God alone saves, yes. God does use means like us, yes. But God has called you to peace. And in this context, what he's saying is, he's called you to peace, not to constant torture of trying to keep the unbeliever from leaving when he's determined to do so. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, our culture is very similar to Corinth in a number of ways and also very different. We don't have the high view of marriage that Paul has. In our day, we did at one time, but we don't seem to have it anymore. And Lord, we are sickened by the fact that marriage is called all kinds of different things for all kinds of different people, and then it can be annulled, broken up. Divorce can happen for any reason whatsoever, and not simply for the reasons that are given in Scripture. And so, Father, we live in a very permissive age, a very permissive culture. I'm sure that Paul would have understood that, and I know, Lord, you do. And so, Father, we pray that you would bless us to understand how these things apply to our hearts and lives. And, Father, that you would grant to us a true biblical understanding of marriage and what is taught here regarding divorce and what has to do with unbelievers and so on, so that we might live in keeping with your holy word and bring honor to your holy name. Please forgive our sins. And please bless us, Lord, to have godly homes that set forth godly examples of what it is to love the Lord Jesus Christ with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. We pray this in his precious name. Amen.